Exactly. All right. Now Jude. Epistle of Jude. Verse 12 tonight. Making our way through this short letter, the Epistle of Jude, and we'll start in verse 12 tonight. The Bible says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Let's stop right here and let's pray. Father in heaven, help us as we examine this portion of Scripture. We pray for the filling of the Spirit. We pray for your power in delivering this message, and also for those hearing it, Lord, that you would do something in our lives, in our hearts, that we can become more like you. I pray, Father, if there's anyone that's come in tonight that's lost, that's not saved, pray the Spirit of God will convict them too, that they would repent and believe. And we just pray we get a greater vision and knowledge of you, greater passion for you tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, Jude continues with judgment upon the apostates. That's my title tonight, judgment upon the apostates. And he continues to describe these certain men that he mentioned in verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's warning us as believers. I think he's warning every church and every generation to be watchful for false teachers that will creep in unawares. And verse 3 is really the key to the book of Judas. He says, "Earnestly contend for the faith." And tonight he continues to describe in verses 12 through 15 the nature of these false teachers and their ultimate fate. Number one, I want us to consider these depictions of apostates. He expresses more depictions of the apostates. Look at verse 12. He says, these are, talking about these certain men, these false teachers, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." The early Christians often met for a common meal, something like our potluck dinner, you could say. And they call these meals love feasts or agape feasts. And they often had these fellowships. And these false teachers are like Judas Iscariot, in that they have no problem showing up, fellowshipping like everything's okay. They have no problem sitting, passing themselves as genuine Christians. Meanwhile, they're hypocrites. They deny Christ. Just like Judas Iscariot, they have no fear of God. You'll remember Judas Iscariot had no problem sitting there at the table with the Lord. And the Lord even said, "The one who I break bread with is the one that's going to betray me." And so these false teachers have no shame, no fear of God. They come to these feasts. They spoil the fellowship. But then it also says they feed themselves without fear. Feeding themselves without fear. That's the idea that they're supposed to be coming not with the intention of serving themselves, but serving others. But they're not doing that. That's a mark of a false teacher. More concerned with his own self-interest than the interest of the people he's supposed to be serving. And the idea is that they come to these feasts serving themselves when they should be serving others. While others go hungry, they themselves stuff their faces. And we have a lot of false teachers today. They drive their million-dollar cars or hundreds of thousand-dollar cars. They fly in their little private jets. But then every night their infomercials come on asking for money. "Just buy this prayer cloth." And what's sad is that many simpletons will watch that, and some of them don't have that much money themselves, will send their money in, oh, I'll buy that prayer cloth, making that false teacher rich while they themselves go hungry. And you know what I'm talking about. It's the mark of a false teacher. They don't have the interest of the flock at hand. A real, genuine minister wants to put the people of God first, wants to feed them first. And we can apply that to all Christians, really. Something about American Christianity has made us have a consumer mentality. We show up to church thinking, all right, feed me. We go out in public thinking, all right, someone needs to serve me, take care of my needs. Instead of having the mind of Christ and going somewhere with the intention of serving others. When we come to church, do we have that intention? Lord, how can I be a blessing to someone else tonight? Lord, how can I serve someone else tonight? How can I serve someone else at my job or out in my community? That's the mentality Christians should have. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so we ought to have that same attitude, not the attitude of these false teachers trying to feed themselves. Then Jude goes on to say they're clouds, in verse 12, clouds without water, carried by the winds. And clouds without water is the idea that they're basically good for nothing. They bring no life-giving rain. They only block out the sun. They exist just for themselves. In the Bible, rain is often a sign of refreshment of God's people. It's a sign of God's blessing. And these false teachers are not a blessing at all. We like to sing that song, showers of blessing we need. These false teachers, they hold back the showers of blessing. I heard about an illustration of a little girl. She was driving by a factory, and she saw coming out of the smokestacks, those billows of smoke coming out. And she cried out, Daddy, that's where they make clouds. And that little girl had to understand that those clouds were empty clouds. They weren't true clouds. And that's what these false teachers are. They're good for nothing. They're not genuine. Jude continues. He says that they are trees without fruit, trees whose fruit withereth. And just like the other metaphors he's giving tonight, he's stressing that these apostates are spiritually dead. They don't have spiritual life. They don't have vitality. They bear no fruit. The true Christian always bears fruit. Why? Because he's connected to the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the true Christian will always present fruit. I have a serious problem with people that go around saying, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but their life gives very little evidence that they are saved. You don't see any fruit. The true Christian will produce fruit because he's connected to the vine of Christ. These apostates bear no fruit. In fact, Jude says they are twice dead. They are twice dead. All sinners are spiritually dead because they've never been born again. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, and you, talking about really everyone before Christ, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, before you were saved, you were spiritually dead. You say, but I went to church, or I did this. You were spiritually dead before we were saved. When you got saved, you were born again. You were quickened. You were made alive, the Bible says. And so Paul says, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But apostates have rejected Christ. So they've never been born again. They've never been given new life. So they remain dead and will be plucked up by their roots to face the second death in the lake of fire. That's their judgment. That's why Jude says they're twice dead. Then in verse 13, he says the raging waves of the sea. These apostates are like the raging waves of the sea. Many ships have been sunk by raging stormy waves. Many homes have been destroyed. Many people have drowned because of raging seas. And the idea is that these apostates are just as dangerous, if not more dangerous. Apostates have ruined churches, have ruined seminaries and Christian schools, have corrupted families, and led many souls to hell, sadly. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. The Bible says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The wicked are like the troubled sea, going to and fro and causing damage wherever they go as well. Back to Jude, he gives another metaphor. He compares these false teachers to wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're wandering stars. There was a time when stars were used for navigation, right? You ever heard someone say, follow the North Star? And people use stars to navigate. But you can't navigate with a wandering star. That star is good for nothing. It's not helpful. And these false teachers, you can't follow their leadership because they'll lead you away from God, not towards God. They'll lead you away from the truth, not towards the truth. They'll lead you right to hell. So these false teachers are like wandering stars. These false teachers also have a reservation waiting for them. And that reservation is the blackness of darkness forever. In the Gospel of Matthew, three times our Lord refers to hell as a place of outer darkness. So this reservation is none other than the place of hell, the blackness of darkness of hell. For all eternity, these apostates will be there, away from God, away from their deception. You know, on Monday, there was a big hoopla over the solar eclipse. And how many of you got to see that even? Here in New York, it wasn't really much of an eclipse, really. But I tuned in on Facebook Live. The NASA had a live stream, and I watched it. Pretty interesting. Pretty remarkable. And as Christians, we understand that God has orchestrated the universe, created a universe that is it works like clockwork. You see His design, the way everything works. It's just beautiful. It's amazing, His creation. But I want you to realize the real total eclipse is this blackness of darkness forever. The real total eclipse is people that are going to spend eternity apart from God. Eternity apart from the true God, the true light, in the blackness of darkness of hell forever. And that's what we should be warning people about. Then number two, Jude goes on to mention, interestingly, Enoch's prophecy. Look at Jude verse 14. Enoch's prophecy. He says in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch's prophecy is very remarkable when you consider that he lived about 3,000 years before the first coming of Christ. And here he is prophesying about the second coming of Christ. Very interesting. The Bible tells us that Enoch was a godly man who walked with God and one day was miraculously translated up into heaven. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11. Verse 5. And Enoch is only one of two people in the Bible who never died. And do we remember who the other one was? It was Elijah, exactly. But Enoch was translated into heaven. Look at verse 5, Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You know, we all ought to have that testimony that we please God, that we walk with God. And so Enoch was a godly man. And if it wasn't really for this passage in Jude, we would never know about his prophecy. We would never really know about his prophecy. We do know that from the book of Genesis, Enoch had some small measure of profitability. In other words, he gave a prophecy in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 5:21, the Bible tells us he named his son Methuselah. He named his son Methuselah, which means when he dies, it shall come. That's what Methuselah means. And this name appears to be prophetic because it was a strong warning to the world before the flood that God's judgment was coming. As soon as Methuselah died, the flood came. And so we see Enoch had some measure of prophecy in Genesis, but here in Jude we see very clearly he gives an amazing prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, some people may ask, what about the book of Enoch? Some have asked, is Jude borrowing from the book of Enoch here? Is he quoting from the book of Enoch? And the book of Enoch is a book that's a work of what we call pseudepigraphy. That's a big fancy word that literally means false writings. False writings. And these are books that were written often by many authors under one pen name. Usually they picked someone who was an ideal figure of the past as the author. For example, maybe you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas and other Gospels that aren't in our Bibles. And these are works that are not inspired by God. And they're not even written by the authors that bear their name. Usually these writings have that author as a name so that they can have authority, so people can think this is a book of authority. But these are literally false writings. Some people believe that Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch, because in that book, verse 14 and 15 is referenced in that book. However, there's nothing in the text here in Jude that identifies the actual origin of Jude's quotation. Enoch's original message was from God. Like all prophecy comes from God originally. Now, that message may have been passed down orally, like Jewish people often did. They passed down traditions. It may have even been written down somewhere. But most likely, the prophet Enoch was quoted directly by Jude under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jude didn't have access to the book of Enoch, but he knew Enoch's prophecy because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not the first time we see that in the Bible. Paul quoted the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." But if you go through the Gospels, we never see Jesus saying that. And so Paul obviously had divine revelation from the Holy Spirit that Jesus said this in his ministry. So that's what we believe Jude's doing here. We don't see this prophecy anywhere in our Old Testament. So Jude is quoting Enoch under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The book of Enoch was compiled by numerous authors from the 1st century B.C. to the 2nd century A.D. In other words, it was compiled and put together over hundreds of years. And Jude was written in the 1st century, we believe, in 68 A.D. So no one can prove, therefore, that Jude's text was borrowed from the book of Enoch. There's no proof of that. Now, I will say this. Even if Jude was quoting from the book of Enoch, does not mean he was endorsing it. Throughout the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, especially when he was preaching in Athens, he quoted Greek philosophers and Greek poets. It doesn't mean he affirmed everything they did. It doesn't mean he was affirming these pagan men. He was just simply using them as an illustration of truth that he was teaching. So even if Jude was quoting it, it does not mean he was endorsing the work itself. What we have to understand is that the silence of revelation from God often led to these types of writings coming up. In between the Old Testament and New Testament period, when there was that silence of God, you saw a lot of apocryphal writings come out. And likewise, after the apostolic age, after the book of Revelation was written, which we believe is the last book of the Bible written, a lot of other writings came about. And so there are a lot of writings out there that which one was true, which one wasn't. We believe the 66 books in our Bible is the complete canon, the complete Word of God. These are the books that God saw fit to sustain the test of time and to be proven by the church itself as true, as authoritative. So we call these 66 books part of the canon. And that's just a history lesson for those of you that are interested. But there's a lot of books out there. In a Roman Catholic Bible, they have the Apocrypha. How many of you have ever seen that in the Roman Catholic Bible? They have these extra books, 1st Maccabees and things like that. And these books might be interesting and contain some history, but they are not divinely inspired. So we have to be very careful. Let us follow the common cry of the Reformers. Their theme was sola scriptura, which means only the scriptures. Only the Scriptures should be our source for doctrine and for truth. These other writings might contain some history, some interesting facts, but only the Scripture is our source for truth. And so we, regardless of the book of Enoch, we believe Jude here is quoting Enoch's prophecy regarding the second coming of Christ. And let's look at that prophecy of the Lord's coming. He mentions in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." The idea here is not a literal 10,000, it's innumerable, with a number of his saints. You can't even count. And what a great day that will be. The Lord's coming to execute judgment. And when he says judgment against all, it means all the ungodly. As believers, we know we have escaped this judgment. Let's go to the Gospel of John really quickly. Believers have escaped this judgment. The Bible tells us in John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So all believers have escaped the judgment, the wrath of God that's coming. And Enoch represents the generation that will be raptured when Christ appears in the clouds. And we've been talking about that on Sunday mornings in 1 Thessalonians. And we believe the church will not go through the tribulation, will not experience this wrath of God, because they'll be raptured out of here. Praise the Lord for that. However, at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes and sets foot on earth, he is coming to judge the wicked. He is coming with his saints in judgment. The Bible teaches that. He's coming to execute judgment. And the Bible says the Lord's coming also to convince. Look at verse 15. Jude verse 15. "To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them in their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed." The word convince here is not so much that they have a sense of guilt or shame. It's the idea that they're proven guilty. It's the idea that they're brought to a conviction. It's the idea to bring to light or to expose. And oftentimes in our world, in the court system, whenever someone, especially when they have a lot of money, whenever they get in a little bit of trouble, they settle out of court. You ever notice that? These big businesses or celebrities, something happens and they just kind of settle out of court. Why do they do that? They kind of want to keep it quiet. They don't want the facts of the case to be brought to light. But God says these ungodly people, everything's going to come to light. They're going to be convicted. It's the idea that the evidence is stacked up against them. And they'll have no justification saying, "Hey, I'm okay. I'm okay. I did good things," because all their ungodly deeds are going to be made to light, brought to light. And interestingly, in verse 15, the word ungodly is used 4 times to describe these people. And then again in verse 18, let's look at verse 18. It says how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And we already looked at verse 4. It mentions these ungodly people, they're ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So these people who are going to be judged are ungodly, and there's going to be no getting out of it. There's no settling out of court, because they're going to be proven guilty in God's court of law. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, really quickly. Romans 1, verse number 18. The Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." You read the context of Romans 1, it really describes our culture today. People that think they know more than God, people that want to change God's truth into a lie, people that embrace immorality, especially the sin of homosexuality. That's plain and clear in Romans 1. That's our culture today. And God gives this warning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I don't think Christians should take any pleasure in people being condemned and judged forever in hell. However, I think there is a vindication for believers who have followed God to realize that we're going to be rewarded while they're going to be judged. They're going to be condemned. There's an end. They may be successful today. They may be getting by today, but there's going to be an end to their ways, and that's judgment. Many people take the judgment of God lightly. They scoff at God's judgment, but they won't take it lightly at that day. No, they're going to fear and be punished. Christ's second coming is for judgment. Mark it down. I know we've all heard the illustration, but it's a really good one. It's of the young lawyer who saw a horse-drawn carriage pulling a baby. And that baby was in danger, so he went and rushed, and he stopped that horse-drawn carriage and saved that baby's life. Well, that baby grew up, and unfortunately, that young child grew up into an outlaw, a thief, a robber. And one day, he ends up in court. He's busted for all his wrongdoings, and he's facing the death penalty for all his crimes, and he gets a tip from one of his friends that the judge that's judging his case is the same young lawyer that rescued his life as a child. And you probably know the illustration. He gets into court and he says, "Hey, you saved my life. Would you save me once more?" And the judge says, "Young man, on that day I was your savior, but today I am your judge." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to these people, that today, in our era, in our age, they have the chance to believe, to repent, to be saved. But when that day comes, and the Lord returns, it's not to save. No, it's to execute judgment, to convict the ungodly. Let's pray together.